Exodus chapter 34. This morning we continue in our series on God's attributes, and I hope that they have been very meaningful to you. And I think probably by now this passage is becoming quite familiar. I'm going to back up and read actually from verse 1 of chapter 34 in Exodus, in the hopes that by means of reminder it will stir our thinking and our hearts. We're talking about the self-revelation of God that he gives to us in chapter 34, 6 through 8, or 9, let's say 9, what God tells us to be true of himself. This passage starts like this. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." How would you like to be Moses in that moment? It is Father's Day. How many Father's Day can identify with words like that to your sons? "The thing which you broke." You'll go out into my shed and you'll find it hanging next to the other things that you broke. "Be ready by the morning and come up on the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut the two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here it is, verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children on the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people." And listen to these words. "And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Father, I pray that you bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning, and cause us to walk in greater faithfulness to you through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It is Father's Day this morning. We celebrate it. Hopefully this day you will celebrate it. And it is fitting, I think, on Father's Day that we would be talking about the heart and the character of our Heavenly Father himself. We are speaking this morning of God's steadfast love. And though I think all of us are probably familiar with that term, I think some of us might not be as familiar as others as we get into the individual bolts and nuts of discussion about God's steadfast love, and as I seek to put it into its rightful context of God's covenantal dealings with us. And so if you're not familiar with terms like covenantal, I want you just to bear with me. I'm going to this morning try to be extremely simple and summarize some of the more difficult concepts so that I hope to give you a really good picture of what the Bible means when it refers to God's steadfast love. That's the goal this morning. This is part two of looking at God's love, the attribute of love, and I did this very intentionally. Last week, we looked at God's love very generally. We saw God's love as it's displayed toward the creation in general. We looked at God's love displayed in doing good things towards the creation in general. And then I had said also that there's another way that we can speak of God's love, and that is very intentional, very personal, and it deals specifically with his relationship to his people. And so there is a way that we speak of God's love in reference to the whole creation. And then there's a way that we speak of God's love, I'm going to say steadfast love, in terms of his people, saved by grace, adopted by his choice, and brought together in a loving relationship. And so I want to present this morning what I understand to be true about steadfast love as it relates to God's covenantal dealings with us as his people. And I want to do that in distinction from this general benevolence that God has towards the creation as a whole. That's the point this morning. That's our hope. And I hope that God would give us grace to accomplish this particular goal. And so we're talking about God's love as it is in the context of covenant. It appears to me that covenant, and the idea of God dealing with us in terms of covenants, goes throughout all of the Bible, and it becomes for us a pretty good, they connect in such a way that it forms a really good picture of the overall storyline of the Bible. And covenants are very important to us. And so this morning, as we look at this, I'm going to do that. I'm going to organize my thoughts this morning around three themes. If you're new to us, we generally don't speak topically. In fact, we very rarely preach topically. And we're doing that this morning because there's not one text that says everything that we need to say about steadfast love. And so if you'll forgive me this morning, I'm going to be moving around some. But generally, almost always, we are looking at a passage and we are simply bringing out of that passage what's there. And so this morning we're looking again in Exodus 34. We're looking at these words that God reveals himself as the one who keeps steadfast loves to thousands. That's who he is. He's a God who's faithful and he keeps steadfast love. That's what we're looking at. First, we're going to look at steadfast love. What does the Bible mean by it? Secondly, we're going to look at what do we mean by covenant? And then thirdly, we're going to look at our privilege as Christians to celebrate and to live in the benefits of the covenant Christ has fulfilled for us. And we're going to do that by looking at two wonderful words, union and communion. That's the blessing of the new covenant promise. And so I don't want to be confusing. I don't want to lose anyone, but I do want to speak outside of a way that maybe we typically speak as we look at what the Bible means when it talks to us about God's steadfast love. All right, what do we mean by steadfast love? Let's just be clear. You know, we can be clear without being simple. Lots of times we want sermons to be very simple, but we're talking about the infinite God. And sometimes simplicity is just not one of our options, but we can always work to be clear. That's the goal this morning. So what do we mean by steadfast love? Well, steadfast love is the English term that is the translation of one Hebrew word. In the Old Testament, the word is hesed, H-E-S-E-D, sometimes spelled chesed, C-H-E-D-E-S-E-D, hesed. We've discussed this word hesed before. In fact, a couple of summers ago, we preached through Psalms that particularly focused on this word hesed, steadfast love. What does God mean by it? I think it's this word hesed that really finds its covenantal connection to God's activity to us. And so we've discussed the word at previous times. It is a word that is very important to our understanding of how our relationship with God works. For instance, in Psalm 100, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." I think it's interesting that steadfast love and faithfulness are often together in Scripture. In fact, they are in Exodus 34 as well. We see steadfast love and faithfulness right next to each other in this list of God's self-disclosure of who he is. So God's goodness is understood by his being faithful to his previous promises. His steadfast love is what drove him to make the promises, and that's how they relate. God is faithful to keep the promises that he made. His steadfast love is what drove him to make the promises to begin with. And that steadfast love then explains to what he is faithful to. Faithfulness, steadfast love have to do what God said he would do and what God said he would be. He doesn't change. He doesn't divert away from that. He commits himself, and having committed himself, he is thus committed. That's how we understand these two words working together in unison. We might say that steadfast love refers to God's unfailing love. It is a love that never fails. It's a love that never runs out of energy. It's a love that never runs out of compassion, passion, affection. It doesn't run out of anything. So of all the ways that God chooses to express his steadfast love, he never grows tired of them, never grows weary in them. Steadfast love or unfailing love is not the way that God expresses love to all people at all times, but to those who are specifically his. It is a word that speaks of God's commitment to be uncompromisingly and unceasingly generous, forgiving, compassionate to his people. This is the love that expresses God's eternal, infinite, unchanging loyalty and fidelity. And so someone described it as being bomb-proof. It's circumstance-proof. Just doesn't change. This is the love that he puts on his people. It's not general. It's very personal. It's very intimate. He has committed himself to shepherd a particular flock, not all the sheep of the cosmos, a particular flock. He has committed himself to gather a people to himself out of the nations, to give them a name, to bind up their wounds, and to know them perfectly and thoroughly. This is what God's love is all about. So as Christians, it is right for us who are in Christ, it is right for us to say that he is committed to make us his people, that he has committed himself to express steadfast love to those that are his. So as Christians, we see ourselves as being the object of his steadfast love. That's right for us to think that way. He has committed himself to know you and to be known by you. He's committed himself not only to know your deepest wounds, but also to know the way that you seek to hide them, and also the way that you seek to protect yourself from future wounds. God has committed himself by way of promise to be more to you personally than you could ever imagine. This is God's steadfast love. He is committed to do good to you by grace. That means when you don't deserve it. By his mercy. That means when you are in trouble. And as an exercise of his patience. That means when you are stubbornly attached to things that he forbids. We're talking about God's goodness. This is one of the subsets or sub-talks to that larger category of goodness. Goodness is expressed, this benevolent heart of God is expressed in mercy and grace and patience. It is brought about into time and history through love, and that's what we're talking about. Steadfast love seems to communicate God's commitment to a tremendous work of grace in your life. A tremendous work of grace to create a people for himself, a people who are uniquely his. It communicates in this In a phrase, steadfast love, in two words, it communicates in two words the promise of God made throughout the Bible, which is that God will make a people for himself. You will be my people, and I will be your God, is covenant language. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, and we see it depicted even in the New. What did God send Christ to do but to create a people who are eager for good works? That's what Galatians teaches us. And so this idea of steadfast love, as you can imagine, has become and became very quickly very, very important to the people of God. His self-revelation that he is faithful in his steadfast love becomes so vitally important to the people of God in the Old Testament that they very quickly began to make statements concerning God's character that included steadfast love. It almost forms a bit of a creedal statement, if you will, in the entire Old Testament. It happens and occurs so often, it almost seems like it's the beginning of a creed. For instance, in passages like Nehemiah 9:17 or or Psalm 103 verse 8, or Jonah 4 and 2, or Joel chapter 2 verse 13, and there are others. God's steadfast love is brought in right next to God's mercy and His goodness and His grace. And they begin to, the Old Testament saints begin to speak of God in a way that sounds very familiar. And that's why I say it almost sounds like a creed. It's almost like something they're memorizing. And it sounds something like this every time you read it. It sounds something like, O Lord, You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's Psalm 86, verse 15. But you find often through the Old Testament words that sound very, very similar. So it becomes incredibly important very quickly to the people. They latch on to this business of steadfast love, and they begin very consciously to think of God in terms of it. The other thing that I think we need to understand, if we're going to understand steadfast love, is that oftentimes it is presented to us in the Bible right next to or in comparison to idolatry. I don't have time to flesh that out very much, but just understand that when we're talking about steadfast love, that's the truth, it often is spoken of in contrast to the lies and the deceptions of idolatry. The idols, or what we're looking for idols to do for us. For this, let me just point to one verse. That's in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, which I think summarizes this very well. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So if humans were going to pursue our idols, our hope in something outside of God, for our safety tomorrow, if we're going to pursue our idols, we will forsake steadfast love. You cannot be for God and for those that oppose God at the same time. You cannot put your hope in an idol and be putting your hope in God. Those that put their hope in an idol forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's very helpful for us as we now move into understanding what a covenant is. That's steadfast love. God's commitment to be unfailingly loyal in His generosity, His forgiveness, and His compassion to His people. So now let's get our brains around what a covenant is. I think to really understand what steadfast love is, it requires us to understand something of how God works in terms of covenant. And there are many covenants in the Bible. There are lots of covenants between human beings, and there are many covenants between God and human beings. For instance, God makes covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then there's a new covenant that we live under. And all of those together, you can connect the dots, and it gets you all the way through redemptive history. And each of those covenants possess features that are unique to themselves, but then all of them also, they share some indispensable features that are common to all covenants. Let's talk about what those are. Here are the features to a covenant. All right, first, and this will help us explain what it is. All right, so by means of definition, here's 4 points. First, a covenant is a relationship. It's not a casual relationship. It's a very special and binding relationship. It is more akin to our marriage covenant than it is a business deal. It's binding. It's very personal. Secondly, a covenant assumes, between people, it assumes a kind of a mutual equity between the parties that allows for them to negotiate the terms and the conditions of the covenant itself. Come to a place of agreement. So first, it's a binding relationship. Secondly, it is built on equal, mutual equality that allows people to discuss and negotiate terms. Thirdly, covenants always possess blessing and cursing for those who do what they say and those who don't. And then lastly, like a marriage covenant, the two parties or more bind themselves to certain promises. And they agree that God will serve as judge and avenger against the person who violates what they promise. Those are covenants. For instance, in Genesis chapter 31, Jacob and Laban entered into a covenant after both of them felt like they suffered injustice from the other. And to resolve their dispute, they entered into a covenant in which Jacob promised to care for Laban's daughters and not add any more wives to his collection. Seemed to be important to Laban. And Laban promised not to interfere with Jacob's running his life. And they called upon God to witness their promises and to be the avenger over the one who doesn't hold up their end of the deal. That's human covenants, but when it comes to covenants made between God and humans, you'll notice there's some differences. For one, the mutual equality between God and human beings goes away immediately, and with it goes away the negotiation leverage between humans and God. Laban and Jacob were in a position to negotiate terms, but when God appeared to Adam, or to Abraham, or to Noah, or to David, they were not in that position. God imposed covenants upon these men. They were not in a place to negotiate with the sovereign Lord of the world. When God makes a covenant with human beings, then, as he has done in the new covenant, he did not leave stipulations open to negotiation, but graciously, as an expression of his absolute lordship over all things, God lays out the terms by which he will make a people for himself. And in the same way, he sets the terms by which we can be his people. And then thirdly, he determines the blessings for those that abide and curses for those who reject the covenant of grace. For those who reject his terms, there are consequences. For those that receive his terms, there are blessings. So what he will do, and what we're to do, and what would be happen if we don't or do, all part of covenant language. So he lays out the terms by which we become his people. He lays out the blessings and the curses for those who will either accept or reject the covenant terms. And that's the simplest of summaries that I can give of what a covenant is. It is a binding relationship made with God, imposed by God, in terms of the promise that guides him throughout all of redemptive history. He is making a people for himself. That's what God is doing. That's what he's always been doing. He will be their God, and he will make them his people by grace. That's true of every covenant that God makes with anyone in the Bible. A covenant, then, is a binding personal relationship between you and God in which there are promises of blessings and curses. The blessings of the covenant, and the new covenant is not out of range here. It's not excluded in any way. The blessing of every covenant is summarized in two words, union and communion. This is the blessings of the covenant. Union and communion. Now, many have recognized that these two words summarize intimacy and peace and faithfulness and devotion and reverential fear. We find that these are common experiences of the people of God. And so union and communion are a very concise way of summarizing God's great promise. I will be their God and I will make them my people. You can take that phrase and reduce it down to two words, union and communion. That's what God is doing. What is God doing? What has he been doing from the beginning of the time? And I will tell you, he is doing this. He is working to redeem a people so that he might have union and communion with them. That's what he's doing. That is the blessing of the covenant. That is the place where his steadfast love is put on display. It's where it's experienced. It's in covenant. So God's steadfast love, his hesed, is described as covenant love that God has for his people. It's the love that makes you his people. It's the love that brings you into union. It's the love that brings you into sweetest kinds of fellowship with him. But without the idea of covenant, you get the wrong idea about what God's love is. I know this from our conversation last week. After the sermon, we went back to my house, people there asking questions. That's always good. It's always fun. But one of the questions that came to light is if God's love is that personal and he always initiates and he always does so personally and he always does so sacrificially and he always does so in a way that transforms our life, then what do I think in terms of the love that God has for the wicked and those that are his? Is there a distinction? And the answer to that is yes, there is a distinction. We do not believe that the Bible teaches any form of universalism, that all will eventually be saved. We believe that God's love is expressed to his people in terms of covenant. There are some who receive that blessing, and there are some who don't. And we believe that's true. Outside of the covenant, are they still loved by God? God so loved the world that generally speaking, he gave his son to establish the new covenant. Some will be in his steadfast love and some will choose to be out. And that's the way we have to think of God's love. So is God's love expressed exactly the same to all people at all times under all circumstances? And the answer is no. Is God's love infinite? Yes. Unchangeable? Yes. Beyond even our smallest or the grandest of our minds, our smallest ability to shrink him down so I can manage him. Yeah, it's beyond it all. But is God's love universally, always, unconditionally set upon all people similarly, exact the same way at all times? No. Is it right to stand before a large collection of people and refer to everyone that is there as the children of God? Not all the people of the world are the children of God. But there is tremendous blessing for those who are. I think it's difficult for us as Christians to think with those kinds of distinctions. But unless we think with those kinds of distinctions, I fear the gospel will become of little value to us and the world will become extremely confusing. The reason I'm talking about covenant is because the days we live in require that we think clearly about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be as people, and what it looks like in this earth. The covenant of love of God, I think, becomes a helpful paradigm for us. There is a benevolent love that God has for the world. There is a sustaining grace that he has for the world. We are so grateful that every one of us were once outside of the covenant promises and have been brought into them by grace. And we're grateful that God is still drawing people to himself by grace. But on the whole, we have to think in terms of his steadfast love, there is a specific kind of love that God has for his people. This is conveyed in the text in Exodus 34. For some, he keeps his steadfast love for thousands of generations. And for others, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's what he's saying. Moses is simply saying what we're saying here. God's love has distinctions in it. It's Father's Day today. I can't imagine a more painful thought or a more humbling thought, a more fearful thought as fathers to think that God would hold my children and their children after them responsible for my lack of faithfulness to him in this life. I can't imagine a more humbling thought than to think that it would be my vile desires that I would teach to my children that turn their hearts away from Jesus, that would be true of their kids and their kids and their kids after them. I cannot imagine anything worse than that threat. It is a threat to the covenant community. Don't you understand that if you live yourself life outside of the covenant, turning your children's hearts away from the ultimate, absolute Lord of the world through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, and you turn a blind eye to his word, don't you realize that those habits are not going to be easily lost on your children? What a threat. My brother is here this morning. Glad to have him. My brother and I come from a whole heritage of faithless fathers. Faithless. Faithless to their own wives and their own families. I was reminded this morning when my children were very, very small, when God blessed us to steward those children, how many times I spoke to them, "I'm not leaving." And how many times in their life I spoke to them, "Gents," five boys, "gents and young lady, we have a job to do in this earth. It is to somehow redeem this name Millers in the earth." Because generation after generation after generation, these bums were bums. And God's grace starts over with us. The promised blessing of the covenant is union and communion with God. That those who do not have any rights to Him and those that do not have any place where they can call their own and say that I have merit in myself, that I demand certain things of God, union with God and communion with God becomes an experience of God's people that is unique to them, and it ought to be precious to them. It is the way that God reveals His presence with them, with us. And I think it's an allusion to union and communion that we see in verse 9. Moses appeals to God and he asks for two things. Oh God, will you pardon us? And oh God, will you take us as your own? Do you see that? God, establish us as your own and be in our midst forever. And so union and communion, it's a covenantal promise that God has made to His people. And I think the affections of that promise are illustrated well in this relationship as a husband and wife. And I think the permanence of that covenantal steadfast love is related to us very clearly in the relationship between a father and his children. All through the scriptures, the Bible presents God as a husband to his people. You've noticed that? Isaiah 54 verse 5, Jeremiah 31, 31, Ezekiel 16 verse 5. And then you have this beautiful picture of husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5 that draws our attention back to the relationship between Christ and his church. Listen to the words from the Old Testament prophets. "For your husband is your maker," says God, "whose name is the Lord of hosts." And this same God who keeps covenant, steadfast love and faithfulness also presents himself to us as a father. He said, "I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me," says the Lord Almighty. For this you can look in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14, Exodus 4:22, Deuteronomy 1:31, also 2 Corinthians 6 verse 18. This idea that God is our father is covenantal. To say that God is our husband speaks of the depth of his passion and his affection. And to say that God is a father speaks to us about his commitment to guide, protect, provide, and nurture his children. And in both of these ways that the scripture teaches us, this is how God works out his covenantal faithfulness in time and history and in us. Both of them are meant to communicate to us something of his steadfast love. Nobody knows God as Father who does not experience His steadfast love in their life. Nobody knows God as the husband over the church who doesn't also know that. And so husband and father are covenantal terms. They're speaking to us about a binding relationship. That's how He becomes those things. He's not those things to everyone. He's those things to His people. Beautiful pictures. So He has united us to Himself in a true relationship through pardon and grace. And He has promised to commune with us with real, genuine affection. This is the promise of the covenant. A real experience with the living God that's not earned, but it's given. It is a genuine experience with Him as people who belong to Him. By His choice. These are the blessings of the covenant. Union. We're His. We're with Him. And sweetest forms of compassionate fellowship. So now we want to bring all this together and see if we can't really make this meaningful to you. We'll talk about the terms of the covenant. This is our last point. First, let's do a little review then. What have we learned? Especially for those who might not have been thinking about covenant, or maybe you haven't even heard about God dealing with covenant. It might be very confusing. So we'll just wrap this, or get our brains around this, and then we'll move forward. First, we've talked about steadfast love. We've talked about steadfast love being a very significant characteristic of God. It is a phrase that shows us the deep commitment that God makes himself to express love and generosity and goodness to his people. That's the kind of love that's covenantal. Well, what do we mean by covenant? Let's just go over this again. Covenant is a specific relationship between God and man, which God fulfills his promise to make a people for himself. Thirdly, a covenant is a binding relationship with stipulations, or let's call them expectations, or let's call them obligations, by which God becomes our father and he becomes our husband by promise. I think the point that I want you to hear is that not all receive the blessing of union and communion. And let me also be clear, but those who have should be living out this life in a way of an unending kind of joyful and eager celebration that God has done something miraculous, and what we've gained as Christians is worth more than anything this world can offer. And then fourthly, I guess that is fourthly, those who name the name of Christian, union and communion should never become old. We shall never, ever lose our passion to celebrate or our amazement over what God has done. So now we come to the question. All that's introduction. Here's a pretty short sermon, actually. So I didn't even count our time yet. It starts now. Here's the question. Why in the world did I just spend all that time talking about this? Why in the world have I taken all of this time this morning as we've gathered together? All this time in regard to covenant, all this time in regard to God's steadfast love. Why have I risked being confusing? Well, because all of us live under a covenant. Whether we know the word or not, whether we understand the ways that it breaks itself down or not, whether you understand the various components, doesn't really matter. All of us live under a covenant. And our relationship with God is covenantal. And what is vitally important to me as your pastor is that I be as faithful to show you the various ways that the gospel is presented in the scriptures as I possibly can. And that I be faithful to all the different nuances and be faithful to look at the gospel from this direction this week and that direction and maybe from underneath and over the top and in every way that I can in order to show you what God has done for us in Christ that produces in us freedom and joy. By truth. At the heart of the truth of the gospel in regard to the covenant is this. How you live cannot save you. You have to listen to this. How you live cannot save you. How you live cannot earn God's favor. It cannot gain your acceptance. But how you live matters a great deal on how you live in the covenant to the Lord of all the earth. It cannot save you, but it matters how we live. We live under a covenant. It's called the New Covenant. If you'll remember in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 through 25, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples around him, and they broke bread together, and the point is clearly made. This is the point. The terms of the New Covenant are to be fulfilled in this one person, Jesus Christ. And so he says, "This is my body, which is for you." And then he said, "And this cup is the new covenant in my blood." And when he says those two things, what we understand in terms of covenant is that the covenant has already been established, and that covenant is between God and his son, Jesus Christ. And all of the terms and all of the obligations and every expectation that the Father had in terms of his holiness, he has put upon the Son. And the Son has perfectly fulfilled all the obligations of that covenant. And more than that, he has also paid the penalty for those who have broken covenant with God. He stands in history as that one person that you dare not ignore. You cannot ignore Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter how crazy the world becomes. Jesus is not just a superfluous category of people in history. Everything about your future goes right through a doorway that leads to him. The covenantal obligations are upon the whole earth. Jesus comes into the earth to fulfill those obligations. And some are going to put their trust in him. And they're going to receive the blessings that he earned. They're going to receive the blessings of union and communion. And there's a host of others who stand apart, who have no heart for God, who despise his righteousness and his justice. And they, don't be confused, are not to be melded in somehow generally. There are very clear boundaries around the people of God. He knows every one of us. Did we get here by our own dealings? No. Did you get here by your good looks? Certainly not. Did you get here by your moral life? No. Your righteousness? No. How did you get in? By grace. If we don't understand that, we don't understand what faith and repentance are. Faith and repentance are covenantal terms. Faith means, I now understand, and now I believe. Repentance means, I have gone the wrong way for a long time, but now my eyes are open to see where I should be. In a sense, this covenant is a marriage. In a sense, there's a marriage takes place between us and his, between us and God, between God and his people, in which Jesus himself stands before you as an individual person, Christian, and on the basis of your faith commitment to him, on the basis of your repentance from the idols that you've been chasing, you've come together at your making a covenant, and you've set aside all the other so that you could have only him. And he has since says to you, I, God, I, Christ, take you, sinner, to be mine. And do not for a second, Christian, think that you are not also right there saying, and I, sinner, take you, Jesus, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be the head of a covenant, to be the fountainhead of steadfast love in my life. You see, when we get the love of God confused, that second person in the marriage is not even significant. We get the love of God confused, and I told you it's somewhat controversial, but when we get the love of God confused, friends, when we get the love of God confused, our part in taking Christ as our Lord and Savior and the object of our love and affections is irrelevant. We begin to act and talk like all the people of the world are the children of God. Well, if all the people in the world are the children of God, who in the world is it that's trying to get rid of God? The covenant is important. It's extremely important. We live under a lordship. We live with a new master, Romans says. It's not sin, it's Christ. We live under the beautiful dealings of a master who is righteous and just and kind. We live under a new law that's liberating. We live under those things by grace, not because we've earned it, but because He has poured it out upon us. And we enjoy in this life the most beautiful expressions of union and communion. They will never be taken away from us. They are ours by His blood, and they are ours by grace. And so the Romans 6 and other places speak to us in the most beautiful of words, where it says that we are so connected to Jesus that what was true of Him is true of us. By faith. That we are so connected to Him in real fellowship. Jesus Himself promised, go into the world. I am with you always. That's covenantal. It's union and communion. The fact that He's our God at all times. The fact that He is raising us up like a father does his children. It's like, just because we mess up on Tuesday doesn't mean that He's looking for more children on Wednesday. Can I show you a passage where that's so clear? Again, this is just filled with controversy, but why not? We're at the end. 1 Timothy chapter 2. No, it is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy in verse 11. If we've died with Him, we will live with Him. That's union. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. That's communion. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Did you hear that? If you deny Him, He will deny us. What does that mean? That means all the people of the world are not the children of God. There are some who are denying Him. But listen to this verse. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. In a strange kind of surprising way, being faithless is a far lesser problem than denying Him. Those that deny Him, based on what we said this morning, are setting themselves opposed to His steadfast love and His covenant. But those that are faithless are those that have received the grace of God. He is already our Father. He is our husbandman. And we find ourselves weak, and we find ourselves so unbelievably, even to ourselves, shockingly undisciplined. And when we are weak in faith, faithless in the moment, He does not deny Himself. Because the blessing of union is real. We are His. We are His. Do you stop being His every time you sin? God forbid, no. But is there a way that we can live that pleases Him? Yes. And is there a way we can live that displeases Him? Yes. Even though we're children? Yes. Can I bring this to a close like this? My children are my children by God's grace. My love for them is unconditional. And my communion with them is conditional. My love for them is unconditional. From the moment my first Father's Day, I have a whole lifetime guarantees that I'm going to have Father's Day. Now, this year, I got a fishing net. I'm hoping for next year to get a new rod. But this is the way it works when you're a father. When you're a father, you're a father. When you're a mother, you're a mother. It doesn't change. And yet, that grace that God has given to me and my household, and that has redeemed me and my household by grace, He has been pleased by His own wisdom just to pour out blessings upon me personally, bringing me out of darkness and bringing me into the light of the love of Jesus. And He has gifted us to steward children, and we're bringing them up in exactly that same way. I want you to know who you are. I want you to understand that God, who is sovereign over all things, has chosen to reveal His Son to me. And now that you are in my home, He's chosen to reveal His Son to you too. And I want you to know, children of mine, that nothing that you can do will separate you from my love for you. That's union. And yet if my children decide that they're going to live their life outside of the covenant, that they're going to live their life parading covenant breaking as a way of life, that they're going to turn their household away from the living God, our communion is disrupted. But our union is the hope of them finding Christ again. That's how covenant works. We are the people of God, and we are the people of His covenant. Maybe I just throw one more thing out to you. When someone becomes a Christian, I think sometimes we get right to work. We want them to understand the covenant obligations. We want them to understand they need to be people of the word and people of prayer and people of this and people of that. And that's true. But don't go so fast that you forget to tell them this is what Jesus has done for you. This is what God has done for you. He has made you His. He has made you alive. He has given you the benefits of the gospel, or the benefits of the covenant is eternal life with Him. Not outside of communion, but inside of communion. He has committed Himself to your growth. He's committed Himself to your good. He's committed Himself to be faithful to you, even when you and your stiff-necked behavior set your hearts on your particular sin, and you want it more than you want God. And His patience, you remember, patience is His goodness toward those who latch on to those things that God despises. When God commits Himself to a people who have believed in His Son, Jesus Christ, He has committed Himself to all of grace that He can possibly give in this life. He's committed to pursue you. He's committed to make your life very, very hard when your heart grows hard towards Him. He's committed to pursue you and to draw you back. That's His commitment. We live in a culture that thinks nothing of baptism, but do you have any idea what you're doing when you're standing in the waters of baptism and you mark yourself forever as those that belong to Him? Do you have any idea what craziness that is if you think you're going to live your own life after your own desires? He's committed to draw you back. That's His steadfast love. Don't be fooled, Christian. God's steadfast love is very real. That's why we rejoice in it. You know that song we sing, "Oh, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." What hope is there for a people like this? His steadfast love. What keeps you in the way day after day, week after week, month after month? What keeps you in? His steadfast love. Going back to that image of marriage, if I can stretch these words as far as I possibly can and still communicate. In that moment, when God takes me, sinner, to be His, and I take Him, Lord of all, to be mine, faith says, "I'm in." Repentance says, "What a fool I've been chasing after other things. What a fool I've been chasing after other potential spouses when you're the spouse, the only spouse that I will ever have on this earth." His steadfast love knows no end. Don't be confused, church. There is great joy in being in the grace of God. But not everyone who takes the name of God on their lips is a person inside the covenant. Don't be confused. To be in is to be a place of privilege and joy, serving the Lord with all of our hearts, knowing that He's at work in us. To be outside the covenant is a dreadfully fearful thing. If we don't think this clear, we will be so fuzzy in the world that we live in that we can't hardly tell what we think is true about being a Christian. Let's not be fuzzy. We are justified by grace through faith. That's how we become inside. And once inside, He commits to us. Not just us commit to Him. He commits to us. Will you endure to the end? Oh, my friends, I have every reason to believe we will. Because He's committed to us.
That's steadfast love. And that's a very different thing than just general goodness that he has for the world. I hope that rests in your hearts. Let's stand and pray together.